Now, our subject tonight, what did the cross abolish? A very important matter. Now, I'd like to open this topic with the reading of a passage of Scripture from the pen of Peter, in which Peter the prophet is commenting on the writings of St. Paul the prophet. And this happens more often than you realize. In 2 Peter 3 and 15 and 16, by the way, this is the second book, and it's right down at the end of the book. It's very easy to remember that this caution is there in the end of 2 Peter. And he said, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." He's referring to some writing that Paul had written previously, of course. Now here comes the caution. "As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction." The Word of God is intended to bring life. Jesus said in John 6, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Is it possible that inspired words of God from the pen of inspired men could be taken and read by people who don't understand really what they're reading? They may be unlearned, or they may be unstable. That is, they have no foundation. And without a foundation, what do they do with these scriptures? They give them a twist. They make St. Paul say what St. Paul never said. He never intended to say the thing that they say he said. They twist these things, as they do also other scriptures, to their own description, to their own destruction. So we notice that it's possible to take scripture of Paul and other scripture, and if you read it wrong, that's the danger. It will destroy you. Now, we're going to be studying the majority of our evening from the writings of St. Paul. With this warning in mind, you can see that we'd better be careful, that we really watch carefully what Paul says. Otherwise, we can get a real false idea that really is will misguide us and eventually destroy us. And especially on this matter of what did the cross abolish. Now, let's notice our text from Paul now again. In Colossians 2 and 14, Paul said, blotting out, speaking of Jesus, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. And I want to underscore that. Ordinances. Which that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now you can't read this text of Scripture without realizing that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, that the ordinances were nailed with him. It is not a question as to whether something was nailed to the cross, because it's plain that it was, but the question is, what was nailed to the cross? Lots of people will read this passage and say, "Look, preacher, don't you have eyesight? The Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross." Is that what the text says? Is that what Paul said? Paul did not say the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. He said the ordinances were nailed to the cross. There is all the difference in the world between thou shalt not kill, which is a law of this city, all the difference in the world between that statement, thou shalt not kill, and some city ordinances that may be governing the garbage collection. It's true that these ordinances are made in order to regulate the society and keep it clean. But there's all the difference in the world between an ordinance and law. We have in the city of New York an ordinance that says that Second Avenue is one way downtown. But that doesn't make every city, every Second Avenue in the world one way downtown. It's a city ordinances. Ordinances are expendable. But Paul doesn't say that the law was nailed to the cross. He said the ordinance was nailed to the cross. Now, when you ask the average individual today, what did Paul mean here? What was nailed to the cross? And everybody with a pious look on their face will raise their hand and say, the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. Christians are not supposed to keep the commandments anymore. Well, is that true? Is that what Paul said, or are we twisting the scriptures of Paul to our own destruction because we really haven't read the words very carefully? Now let me tell you something. These scriptures that we have here in the Bible tonight, such as Colossians 2 and 14, it has never, never, never been the historic position of the Christian faith that the Ten Commandments died with Christ, or that Christ set us free from obedience to the Ten Commandments. We are free of obeying the ordinances. They don't exist anymore. Not this side of the cross. But the law exists this side of the cross. Let me show you something here, I hope. Let's take example. Martin Luther, he was certainly a Christian, and he was a great reformer. Martin Luther said in his catechism, as you notice, catechism means to question, catechize, are we under obligation to keep the moral law? He's talking here of the Ten Commandments. And here's Luther's answer. Yes, because it is founded on the nature of God and cannot be changed. It is of universal application, which was impossible with respect to the ceremonial and civil laws. Christ demands obedience to his law. I'm going to get around to discussing with you the ceremonial and civil law that were in the ordinances, which no Christian is obliged to keep. To try to keep them would be impossible. And I'll underscore a little bit why that is. Martin Luther clearly separated the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law, and the ceremonial and civil laws that no longer exist. He understood that difference, and that difference I understand, too. And I would hope if any of you are confused between the law of Moses and the law of God, if I may loosely use those phrases, I hope that they will be cleared up tonight. All right. Let's read another passage that people get a burden for from the pen of the dangerous Apostle Paul, whose works can be twisted. Galatians 2 and 16, I've had people read this to me. Let's read it and see what it says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now notice, this is in Galatians 2 and 16, because I'm going to turn to read in Galatians chapter 3. Now, I've had an interesting experience that I've had folks labor with me, and they said, look, Mr. Hoffman, you are really confused. Really, you do need help. And I have said, please help me. And they said, look, you advocate And you say that a Christian should obey the Ten Commandments, and you encourage others to obey the Ten Commandments, and you try to obey the Ten Commandments yourself. Why don't you get away from trying to be justified by the Ten Commandments and get out here and accept faith in Christ and get free from that whole thing? Christ delivered us from the law. Oh, he did? What law? What law? That's the question. Was he delivering us from the law contained in ordinances? from which we are free? Or did he make us free from having to obey the Ten Commandments? That's another thing. That's a different story. And we've got to keep that straight. Now here's one that's even stronger. And I'm going to make a bigger case out of than I've ever heard anybody make about this text. In Galatians 3 and 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the B-O-O-K, in the book of the law, to do them. Now here's the case that I had made to me. They said, Brother Hoffman, your ministry is a disaster area. You go out and you are making every effort that you can with all the ability that God has given you, and you are putting people under the curse of the Ten Commandments. And you ought not to do this. Come out from under the curse of the Ten Commandments and stop putting people under the curse. Accept Christ, Mr. Hoffman, and God has delivered us from all of this. Oh dear, it's quite a case, isn't it? They make a grand appeal, and it sounds terribly pious. It sounds terribly Christian, except it is a twist of the writings of Paul. You've got to read him carefully. Notice this text again. All things written in the book of the law to do them. Let's keep that word book very, very plainly in mind. Now I'd like you to make a thoughtful examination with me. Pray tell, which of the Ten Commandments is a curse? Ask any parent whether an obedient child is a curse to them. I don't think we'd have to wait for an answer on that one. A disobedient child becomes a curse, but an obedient child becomes a curse? That's the fifth commandment. Since when did the fifth commandment become a curse? Since when do we need to be delivered from the curse of that commandment? Ask any police department if law-abiding citizens who don't steal or lie or kill, ask them if those law-abiding citizens are a curse. What kind of reasoning is this? It's insane. It is absolutely demonic. The devil has twisted and manipulated the mind. The Ten Commandments are no curse. By what stretch of the imagination could we declare this to be? Now I've underscored a moment ago the word book. So we've got to read this carefully so that we don't jump to any radical conclusions. And so we're going back to our screen again to read the Bible. Deuteronomy 31 and 24. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. This is one of a half a dozen texts I could have given you. But this one is brief and to the point. That there was a law. It was written in a book by Moses. Where did Moses get the information? Well, the Bible is plain that on at least two occasions, Moses went up into the mountain to be with God, and he remained there with God for 40 days. During the time that Moses was in the mountain with God, they had extensive conversation. God gave by word of mouth, directly to Moses, a whole lot of law. Moses was authorized and indeed ordered by God to write down the verbal information that he received in the mountain. I'm going to discuss with you in just a moment what that verbal information was. But I want to contrast it right now. That in the book of the law of Moses was a law written. And I want to underscore that the Christian, this side of the cross of Jesus, is under no legal obligation whatsoever to obey the law of Moses. Nothing that's in the book are we obliged to observe. Not under legal penalty. Not under legal penalty. Because that's the difference. There is some very good information in the law of Moses that you wouldn't dream of violating. But if you violate it, there is no legal penalty to it, though you may pay the price. You may pay the price in your own person of having violated, but it doesn't have a legally bind, it is not a legally binding code. Now, while Moses was in the mountain, those two occasions with the Lord to receive the verbal law, which he put in a book, I want to contrast this with the clear statement of Scripture that independent of the verbal message that God gave to Moses, God himself spoke from Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 and verse 1, and God spake all these words saying, in the hearing of all the people, they heard the voice of God. At the time that God finished his speaking, God himself made two tables of stone. And upon those tables of stone, he wrote the Ten Commandments. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven on the tables. The book of the law was written by the hand of Moses, a human hand. But the Ten Commandments were written by God. They are the moral law of God. They contain the nature of God, as Martin Luther so eloquently stated. And that nature of God is unchangeable. What was written in the book by Moses has been invalidated. It expired when Jesus expired. But the Ten Commandments were not written by Moses. They were written by God. They were above inspiration. God put them on tables of stone to let us know that they were permanent and that they were eternal. He did it himself. He did not entrust man to do this. So we're distinguishing clearly. God wrote on the stone. Moses in the book. The book is gone. But that which God wrote is eternal because it involves his own nature. You say, Brother Hoffman, I don't know what you mean, the nature of God. Well, I'll show you in just a moment. Notice in Exodus 20 at verse 1, God spake all these words. This is another text, Deuteronomy 5 and 22. The other one, you see, was Exodus 32 and 16. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire and of the cloud and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. Everything that God wrote was on the stone. Nothing more was added. Nothing more was needed. We only need 10 commandments. Because every moral flaw which man possesses in his relationship with God, his relationship with his fellow man, is adequately covered in 10 when we don't need 11. All right. Notice again in Deuteronomy 9 and 10. The Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all of the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. So there's adequate scripture, one after the other, in both Exodus and Deuteronomy to let us know that God himself was the personal author of that which was upon the tables of stone. That much, I think, is very, very clear. Martin Luther said that the Ten Commandments could not be changed because it involved the nature of God. Let me tell you something about that for just a second. The law said, thou shalt not steal. Why can't that be changed? Because God is always honest. You can't change it because God is honest. What about thou shalt not commit adultery? You can't change that one. That one remains. Why? Because God is always pure. That's his nature. And he can't be impure. Thou shalt not kill. Why can't you change that one? Because God is always kind. What about that? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Why can't that one be changed? Because it is the character of God that God cannot be dishonest. He cannot lie. And for that reason, inasmuch as the Ten Commandments constitute a transcript of the nature of God himself, the law cannot be changed any more than God can be changed, who said he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, so much there for the Ten Commandments. Now, let's bounce back around, bounce around a little bit here, and let's ask the question, what was in this book of the law that was nailed to the cross? And the answer is that the whole of the book of Leviticus that you find in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the book of Leviticus was in that book. What does the book of Leviticus contain? Well, you get a clue from the fact that it begins with the word Levi, and the Levites were the priests, and the laws concerning the priesthood, the kind of garments they were to wear, and the color, and what they had on their heads, and so on, and that around the bottom of the garments, around the bottom of the garments would be a little bell tied on, and a bell, and a pomegranate, and a bell, and a pomegranate. You notice I don't wear bells and pomegranates, because I'm not under the law of the Levites, because I'm not a Levite. The law of the Levites expired when our Lord died. Remember when Jesus died, that the veil of the temple was torn in two? From where? From the top to the bottom. You read that. Matthew chapter 27, I think verse 51. That the veil of the temple was torn in two, and the Lord, when the Lord died, it showed that the whole temple service and all of the action of the Levites and the lighting of the candles that was required to change the oil, put the incense on and replace the bread and offer the sacrifices, all of this ended when Jesus died. Everything written in the book of the law. And that was signaled. It was signaled in the world when the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was obviously the action of God. If it had been the action of man, he would have torn it from bottom to top. But the fact that it's torn from top to bottom shows that it was the action of God. That God was saying something. That the temple service that is included all through the book of Leviticus had come to an end. And so the laws of the sanctuary, the laws of the offerings, even the court system. One person would have a court case that needed adjudicating between people who had a disagreement of a contract or a sale or what have you. They had a system of courts. But that system of courts was in the law of Moses as to how the courts were to be established. The civil penalties for the violation of law. Even the sanitary laws of what was to be done with the sewage. All of the human excrement. They were required to dig a hole and bury it. Because God, in his wisdom, was talking to a bunch of slaves when they first came out of Egypt. And they didn't know, they didn't realize that to have a lot of open sewage would only invite disease and disaster and death. And so the Lord said, there's only one thing to do. You dig a hole and you bury it and you cover it up. They didn't know why. They were just obeying out of legal sense. God couldn't say, look, there's bacteria, there's disease, there are viruses lurking there. They're so tiny you can't see them, but they're there. Well, today we accept that they are there. We have microscopes to prove it. But in the meantime, we don't dig holes in the ground and bury our sewage. But we follow the principle that as far as our homes are concerned, we get all the sewage away from the house. We put it in pipes and conduit it away. In principle, we follow it, but not in the letter. Because it isn't necessary to follow it in the letter. We are doing it in the spirit of that which was contained, and that was the whole of the sanitary system. If we didn't follow those principles today, why, disease would be rampant. Now here's a question that I must answer. This connection. Didn't Paul say that we are not saved by the works of the law, but by our faith in Christ? Yes, he did. By what law are we not saved? By what law? By what law? By the works of what law are we not saved? I want to tell you folks something. That after the death of Jesus, and after his ascension to heaven, there continued to be, in spite of the fact that the veil of the temple had been torn, people believe what they want to believe. And when they believe what they want to believe, in preference to that which is true, it's on that line that heaven and hell is determined. That's the line that will settle it. Now, in spite of the fact that God had demonstrated dramatically that the temple system was over, they went right on sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs and sheep and turtle doves and sparrows if the family was that poor. They went right on with it. Now the people here to whom Paul was writing to the Galatians, there was a lot of pressure because there were synagogues everywhere. There was a lot of pressure from the synagogue to say, why aren't you sacrificing? Why aren't you bringing a lamb? You say, what God do you worship? We worship the God of Israel. You mean you're no longer pagans? No. Don't you worship Zeus anymore? Aren't you going down to the temple of Diana? No, we don't go down there anymore. Why don't? Because they're false gods. What God do you serve? We serve the God of Israel. Well, why don't you bring a sacrifice? Don't you know that you have to bring a lamb? That when you confess your sins, that you bring a lamb, you put your hands on the head of that lamb, and you confess that sin that you have done, and then you cut that lamb's throat and let the blood spill out, and in the shed blood of that animal lamb, that you will be cleansed. Otherwise, you're still in your sins. And the Galatians said, horrors, we don't know anything about that. Are we really? Are we really to be saved by sacrificing an animal? Are we to be justified or forgiven or made right with God by animal sacrifices? Do we have to do that? And they were deeply upset. Why do you think Paul wrote to the Galatians? Because there was pressure on them to start back to keeping the writing of the book of the law. To start the animal sacrifices. So Paul wrote them. God said, listen, God said to him in the night season, now Paul, there's a terrible circumstance going on over there in Galatia. Get a letter off in the morning. And the apostle was directed to write the letter, and he wrote them, and he said, hold it up, you're not to obey the book of the law. Don't you know that when Jesus, the Lamb of God, died, that all of the animal sacrifices came to an end? All of these animal sacrifices had pointed forward to the great sacrifice of the cross. And all of those sacrifices are no longer needful. Oh, they said, we're happy about that. You mean we're not justified by animal sacrifices anymore? And Paul said, that's right. Remember, that's in the book of the law. That was in the ordinances. That was nailed to the cross. And Paul said, that's right. Remember, that's in the book of the law. That was in the ordinances. That was nailed to the cross. And you're not obliged to do it anymore. That was good. So the Bible is categorically plain. Not only was the book of the law nailed to the cross, but all of the animal sacrifices. And all of the priesthood. And all the sanitary laws. And the legal penalties connected even with the food laws. You cannot support the food laws on a legal basis on the law of Moses. Don't you try. Because it just cannot be done. Either all of the book of the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, or it was, you can't pick and choose, keep what you want, let the rest of it go. But there are principles here in this law that if you violate them, you do at the penalty of your own health. But you cannot enforce them legally. because they don't exist on a legal practice. So I bring no lambs to church. I do not attempt to follow the book of the law in the slightest degree. I do not go to court after the Jewish manner. I'm an American citizen. If I go to court, I go here. I do not follow the sanitary system. Neither do I dress like a priest described in the law. And so all of this burden that well-meaning people talk to me about the curse of the law and obeying the book of the law, it's only because well-meaning people don't read very carefully, neither do they know what they're reading, and as a result, it leads them to their own destruction because they confuse the book of the law with the Ten Commandments, and they throw the Ten Commandments out, which is like, in my expression, saying you're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. The law of God, which God wrote, is eternal, and it is permanent. The book of the law, of course, was nailed. Now, let's examine one more time the Ten Commandments. God wrote them, not Moses. He wrote them on stone, not in a book. And he wrote them on stone to show that they were permanent. The tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God that was graven on the tables. Now, in the New Testament, regarding that which was on the tables of stone, your Savior and mine endorsed the whole of the Ten without the slightest deviation, without any change whatsoever. This is Goodspeed's translation. It's an excellent one. Matthew 5:17-19. Do not suppose, stop thinking, don't suppose that. Don't suppose that I've come to do away with the law of the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to enforce them. King James says, fulfill them. When you fulfill something, if I fulfill the requirements for a driver's license, that doesn't do away with driver's licenses. It means that I have responded and accurately to obey them, to obey the laws of driving. But when I fulfill the requirements for a driver's license, doesn't do away with the laws of driving. Horrors! What people get in their minds, I have no idea. Except, once again, I want to stop to comment. They're reading what they want to read. And once again, I want to warn that when truth comes, and I'm a judgment-bound person, and you're a judgment-bound person, but as soon as truth comes and you see that it's truth, there's only one safe thing to do, and that's do it. If you choose to believe what is convenient that you want to believe, you lose your soul. There's only one thing to do, and that is to believe what God says and hang on to it for dear life, because that's the way is eternal life. Jesus said, John 6:63, he said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And this is your Lord and mine who's talking here. Do not suppose that I have come to do away with the law of the prophets. I've not come to do away with them, but to enforce them. For I tell you, as long as heaven and earth endure, not a dotting of an I or the crossing of a T will be dropped from the law till it's all observed. How much stronger can you get than that? I didn't write Goodspeed's Bible. He's just one of the most eminent Greek translators of the Bible that we've seen in two or three generations. He never understood the reading of this Greek text that Christ did away with the Ten Commandments. When a preacher comes to the pulpit and says that Christ did away with the Ten Commandments, that's not Christian. That's not a pious form of Christianity. That's anti-Christian. That is directly in opposition to everything that Jesus Christ said. This is a serious business. The many men that are in the pulpit that are not telling you all they know, because what they know, and if they told it, you might not like it, but are secretly know that this is truth, what I'm saying tonight. And there are others that ought to be listening instead of talking about the differences between the law of Moses nailed to the cross and the Ten Commandments, which Jesus said are eternal. All right. Now, I'll talk to you about those Ten Commandments just a little more. I want you to reason with me. I have a Bible here. 66 books. And you say, oh, that's just the writings of men. Well, it's more than that, and we won't stop to talk about it. But let's say that we tear out of this Bible. Let's just tear out. Tear out everything that men wrote. Oh, man wrote that. Peter was just a man. Tear that out. Hebrews, oh, some man wrote that. We can't depend on that. Tear that out. And so we just start tearing out. You tear out everything that men wrote. And when you get through all the tearing, what do you have left? What do you have left? The only thing that God wrote. What is it? The Ten Commandments. Now, would it not be reasonable that the devil, who is the enemy of God, that he would attack the Ten Commandments most vigorously? It is the one document that God gave down, handed down from his own finger, from his own hands. It is the only thing that God himself personally gave. Would it not therefore be rational that the enemy of God would attack the Ten Commandments more than anything else? Would he not attempt to keep people in ignorance regarding the eternal nature of God's holy law? Does he not attempt to make all men liars? And aren't we all liars? God will be true, though every man be proved a liar. Who tries to make us liars, God or Satan? Doesn't he try to make all men liars? He tries to make all men thieves, reaching out, overreaching for their own personal gain. Does he not try to make all people lustful, satisfying the urges of the flesh outside of the sanctimony of marriage? Does he not do this? Has he not attacked all of the law of God? Of course he has, Mr. Hoffman. I see that. May I stress, just for a second, does it amaze you that he has attacked the fourth command? And that fourth command, which says the seventh day is the Sabbath, he has attacked it in a most subtle way by the institution of a counterfeit. Now, what would be the most successful way that the devil could attack the Ten Commandment law? The most successful thing he could do would be to get the church, which is the bastion of morality, and to get the church, the pulpits of the church, get the ministers to tell the people that the Ten Commandments cannot be kept. So why? Forget it. The Ten Commandments are gone. Go ahead, in a sense, giving you or the society a license to live as they please. In God's book, ladies and gentlemen, I tell you tonight that in God's book, in the book of his judgment, the moral degradation of this culture is laid at the door of a corrupted church that doesn't know the difference between that which is in a book and that which God himself permanently put upon the tables of stone. It is the shepherds of the flock that have led the people astray. The greatest damnation given in the Bible is to false shepherds who are only hirelings working for the money they get, the check they get at the end of the month, but failing to guide God's sheep and to help them to know the truth and to pass out from the desk and say that the Ten Commandments above all things has been abolished, that it's right to lie and steal and kill if you just do it a little bit lovingly. What I read over here in Revelation, in the 18th chapter, I read in verse 8. And it's speaking here about the church. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Her, it's a female figure, always the figure of the church, the female figure, supposed to be the bride of Christ, but has prostituted herself, as we noticed in this chapter. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The most disastrous and powerful condemnation of the church in misleading the decent people who are hungry to know the will of our Father. And for the church to lead them astray on judgment day, God will deal harshly, especially with the false shepherds. In the closing moments of time, ladies and gentlemen, when it's all wrapping up and the whole of society is coming down around our ears, the people will wake up and turn upon these false shepherds, and with a fist in their face, the people will say, "You knew better, and you did not tell us. You have hid your eyes, and you have left us blind. And the blind have led the blind, and they all fall in the ditch." In the final judgment, God holds the church responsible for the degradation, the violence, the immorality, the pornography, the sexual looseness, the lying, cheating society in which we live. God holds the church responsible because they have twisted the scriptures, which do not say what they're saying. They have twisted those scriptures, and they have not only destroyed themselves, they have destroyed other people with them. Now, you might say to me, "Brother Hoffman, once again you Adventists are out in left field all by yourself." Let me tell you something. We're not in left field, we're in right field. It's where we are. Not only did the Lord Jesus say that the Ten Commandments were to be kept as long as heaven and earth last, but Paul said, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." It's obvious he's talking about two different laws. You can't nail one to the cross and do away with it and establish it at the same time. When we accept our faith in Christ, this is the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 31. As soon as a person accepts faith in Christ, what happens to him? He establishes the law. The man that you couldn't believe a word he said suddenly becomes truthful because he's going to become a Christian. And the law, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," is established. The fellow that couldn't stay out of the wrong set of feathers, suddenly he becomes moral and he goes back to his wife and takes care of her and the kids. The thief that couldn't keep his hands out of somebody else's pocket or shoplifting in a store, and suddenly he's the soul of integrity. Why? Because you cannot accept faith in Christ and then go on behaving like this. It's not that we become Christians because we obey, that we obey and then become a Christian. That is, it isn't that. That's the cart before the horse. But rather, as soon as a person becomes a Christian, then he begins to obey. Morality doesn't make a Christian, but a Christian is always moral. And that's the moral law, the Ten Commandments that cannot be changed. Now you say you're always out in left field. I want you to see something here for just a moment as we come to the close of our message tonight. What was really abolished at the cross? John Wesley, no Seventh-day Adventist. You know he's the founder of Methodism. And I've got some things that I want you to see, that these are powerful. He says them stronger than I would ever say them. He knew the difference between the Ten Commandments and the ritual law. The ritual or ceremonial law delivered by Moses to the children of Israel, containing all the injunctions and ordinances which related to the old sacrifices and service of the temple, our Lord indeed did come to destroy, to dissolve, and utterly abolish. He did it. That's John Wesley. I didn't write that. Uh-oh. Will you turn that slide over, please? Just, you know how to do it. Just push it down, turn it over. I want you to see this one. That while John Wesley clearly recognized that the ceremonial principles were abolished. The next paragraph. But the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and enforced by the prophets, he did not take away. That is exactly what you heard tonight. Now let's see another one. John Wesley wrote this in his work, Sermon 25. It is none other than betraying Jesus with a kiss. To talk about his blood and take away his crown, to set light by any part of his law under the pretense of advancing the gospel. Lots of people are magnifying the grace of Christ at the expense of the justice of Christ. And that's wrong. There is both grace and justice, but not at the expense one of the other. Nor indeed can anyone escape this charge. Who preaches Christ so as to disannul or weaken in any wise the least of the commandments of God? That man of God knew the truth, and he put it very plainly. Now watch this one. In the highest ranks of the enemies of the gospel of Christ are they who openly teach. What did our Lord do with the law? He abolished it, they say. Of course, he's indicating. And then John Wesley prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Those who declare the Ten Commandments are abolished, he says, they are in the front ranks of the enemy of Christ. This is no religious action. This is the action of the devil that has moved in, joined the church, sits on the front row, and promulgates his doctrines of immorality through saying that the Ten Commandments are no longer to be respected. That was the teaching of John Wesley. That was the teaching of Dwight L. Moody, who said, the people must be told. They must be told that the Ten Commandments are to be kept. I'm going to give you this suggestion as I close tonight. In the law of the book of the law, there were holy days, like the Passover, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah. There was the day of the blowing of the trumpets. There were holidays, holy days, scattered throughout the calendar year, on which the people didn't go to work, and they were religious holy days that came even in the middle of the week or on the first day of months and so on. These holidays were far more religious than what we have in our national holidays, but we have national holidays in which we don't go to work. We just don't ordinarily go to work on the 4th of July or on Thanksgiving or Christmas or New Year's or Memorial Day, what have you. On these national holidays, they didn't work. They were called Sabbaths. And these Sabbath days that were in the law of Moses, I think I have something here to bring to your attention. Those days that were within the law of Moses are no longer binding on the Christian. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Notice the S. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now the body of Christ made a shadow. But do you notice there's a shadow only on one side of a body? I can see the shadow of this pulpit. There's no shadow over there. The shadow's over here. There were these holy days. There was the Passover in which a lamb was shed. The blood of a lamb was shed. But when the true Lamb of God came, this side of the cross of Christ where the true Lamb died, we don't celebrate the Passover. That holy day we don't keep. No Christian should or does. Not if he's fully in the gospel. I don't keep the Day of Atonement. I don't camp in tabernacles on the in the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't eat unleavened bread for 7 days on the 14th, 15th day of the first month of the year. I just don't do that because that expired. All of the holidays and holy days of Israel expired. They were in the book of the law. But ladies and gentlemen, you notice that all of these Sabbath days, watch this text carefully, is extremely important. The Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. All of these days pointed forward to Christ. But you must never confuse these holidays with the seventh day Sabbath. I'll tell you why. Are you listening? These days pointed forward to the Christ which was to come. I got a question for you. Does the seventh day Sabbath point forward or does it point backward? It points backward. For in 6 days the Lord... Now, it only takes common sense just to read the commandment, and it tells you that when the commandment was designed and when the day was established, it was always pointing backward. These are the ones that are pointing forward. The ones that were pointing forward were abolished. But the reason why the Christian observes the Sabbath, because it is integral to the heart of the commandment, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And that's why we do it. He's our God. He's our maker. All right, I must let you go. I want to share with you this thought as you go. Jesus said in John 8 and 31 and 2, He said, "You are my disciples indeed, if you do whatsoever I command you." Think about that. If you don't do what the Lord commands, you're not His disciple. You may come here, you may bow your head at the prayer, you may keep a Bible under your arm, you may put a dollar in the offering, but if you don't do what the Lord commands, you're not His disciple. And He's not your Christ, and He's not your Savior. I'm sorry to put it that way. I think you sense the kindness with which I say this. But inasmuch as we're judgment-bound creatures, and I have to meet you in the judgment, if I didn't tell you that you can't get away from Him when He speaks to you, as the Blessed Virgin Mary said to those at the feast of Cana of Galilee, she said, "Whatsoever He says to you, do it." We must get in the habit here and now that when Jesus speaks, that we say, "Yea, Lord." Like little Samuel of old who said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." We cannot go down the days of our lives here saying no. The Lord says, "Come and worship on the Sabbath." You say no. The Lord says another thing and you say no. Oh, but you say, "Lord, I know you're so kind. You're so kind. I know you're going to save me." And the Lord says, "Do this." You say, "No, I know. No, I know you're kind. I'm not going to do it." Listen now to this. Resurrection Day is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to break through the skies. And in His glorious power, in His beauty, He's going to speak from His wonderful book, the book of life. He will read the names of His people. And He will call with the voice of the archangel. And He will say, "Come, ye that sleep in the dust of the earth. Come, arise. Come, my people." You read that in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. Do you know what? You say no today, no yesterday, no tomorrow. And when He calls, what will you say then? What will you say? You'll say no. It isn't very popular to talk about obedience, but it was obedience that is the test of the discipleship. You are my disciples if you do. Not just believe, Not just have a kindly little sugar-coated feeling, but if you do whatsoever I tell you. It is the test of discipleship now. It is the test of the response of our souls in the day when he makes up his jewels. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, with a heart, O God, filled with love for the greatness of your redemption, for the glory of the suffering of your sacrifice. O God, here are people tonight that have been listening and enjoying, but oh God, tonight, help them to stop enjoying and start acting. Help them to stop saying to Jesus, I liked what you said. Help them to fall at your feet and say, my Lord, my God, depart from me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Give us, O God, tonight a sense of our sinfulness and the greatness of your mercy, of your compassion and love. Put your arms around us, Lord. We're so wayward, so helpless. Make us leave this place different people than what we came in. O God, tonight, cure us of our constantly making excuses that are so damnably small in the light of your cross where you did so much. Father in heaven, go with us home. Put your arm about us. Guide us in our waywardness. Hold us up when we fall. Forgive us when we sin. And in your mercy and compassion, gather us with those who, of whom you have spoken, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have a right to the tree of life through the gates into the city. In his wonderful, wonderful name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.